Our scripture this morning is a Psalm of David, Psalm 110, and it reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like the dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so will lift his head high." The word of the Lord. So I want to mention at the outset, just to endorse what Katie suggested in terms of the importance for preserving faith of young people, of having adult connections. So as Therese mentioned in her embarrassing little introduction there, I did teach spiritual formation at Wheaton College for 38 years. And I wrote a book, not an endorsement of the book, but an endorsement of what Katie said, called Spiritual Formation as if the Church Matters. And one of the things, intergenerational connections are so important. So that's a very good best practice that you're doing. I invite you to sign up for that, not just sign up, but then to pray. That is so critical. I also say that I always enjoy coming up here. I was up here last year to preach, and this is a church that I have fond memories from of presbytery meetings, and want to say in my work as a chaplain, you are blessed to have your pastor. And you have a pastor who cares for you, a pastor who takes the job very seriously, and you can be pleased with that. Let's pray as we begin. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen. So if we, the next slide, which gives a little bit of my overview here of the sermon, I'm going to start by a little bit of an overview of Psalm 110. I hope we won't be too much sort of inside baseball, but I'll explain. This is a psalm we can just ask right now. How many of you have memorized a pretty good idea of Psalm 23? Show of hands. Okay. How many of you have memorized Psalm 110? I'll mention it later. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This is the psalm that Jesus quoted the most. So I need to give a little bit of background, because you read it and it says, pretty weird. We need to look at it and say, Jesus was able to quote this. He silences the religious leaders. The people loved it. The crowd knew this psalm. It's a psalm we don't know. So a little bit of background. We have before us a psalm that's all about Jesus. It was written by King David 1,000 years before Christ, and served in the New Testament as one of the most important Old Testament passages for explaining the identity and nature of Messiah Jesus. Now, a little bit of how Hebrew poetry works. Much of the poetry you learned in school, had rhymes and meters. The main poetic form of the Psalms are actually don't have rhyme or meter, which makes it is wonderful. Hebrew poetry translates so well. It's filled with vivid, images and structures, one thought is related to the other. The poetic form is called parallelism. We also find concrete pictures, images, everywhere we turn in the Psalms. One of the reasons we love the Psalms is how they sum up our experience of God and life itself in memorable images. The Psalms communicate their messages primarily through rich literary images. You know, you may not have memorized that much scripture, but you know these images from the Psalms. Psalm 1, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. You probably have that image in your mind of the righteous person flourishing. This image depicts a righteous person as a flourishing tree, firmly rooted and nourished by a constant source of life-giving water, representing stability, growth, and spiritual vitality. Psalm 23, which many of you have memorized, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This psalm paints a vivid picture of God as a caring shepherd, leading and providing for his flock, symbolizing guidance, protection, and abundance. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. This image depicts a longing and thirst for God's presence, comparing it to a deer desperately seeking water, conveying a deep spiritual yearning and desire for communion. Images are what makes a psalm work. And I'm sure many of you have those images and you've thought about the Lord is your shepherd. You've thought about streams of water that refresh. We're going to look at a psalm that's got a couple of really stunning images. The images that are central to our psalm today are a bit of a stretch for current Americans. Kings, priests, battle scenes, and scepters. But these images would have been part of the trove of mental images that the people in Jesus' day understood. So to appreciate the psalm, I'll mention this more than once, you have to think like a Hebrew. So I want to talk about the unique status of Psalm 110. This is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And just heads and shoulders above any other. I suspect if we surveyed all of you, as we did, not many of you would list Psalm 110 as your favorite psalm, or think of it as that important when you read it. So when we hear that it was highly regarded by the New Testament writers, it's worth asking, what crucial questions did they think it answered? We need a bit of cross-cultural sensitivity and ask, what made this passage so important to them? So exactly how important? Verse 1 about sitting at my right hand is quoted in the New Testament 25 times. And verse 4 appears 5 times. Also, verse 4 gets an entire chapter's worth of commentary in the book of Hebrews. Clearly, the New Testament writers saw this messianic psalm as highly significant for their understanding of Jesus. As I said, it's a psalm most quoted by Jesus. Quoting Psalm 110 and saying it was about himself is one of the things that got Jesus killed. Let's pause and think about that. This psalm is a psalm most quoted by Jesus, and quoting it before the council and saying it referred to himself enraged the council, and they said, we've had enough. Let's put him to death. So there are two prophetic statements in the psalm. These are two quotations from the Lord that appear in the psalm and tell us about Jesus. And these will be the focus of the message today. Our focus will be on these two statements. These are two oracles that tell us that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. I'll get to that later. That's actually a very big deal. The Messiah, Jesus, is our great King. And this is very critical. So if I could have the next slide. And here you just need to bear with me a little bit as we go into some of the details. David is the author of this psalm. David was Israel's human king and Lord. And yet, here in verse 1, David refers to someone else as his Lord. The passage reads, "The Lord," all capital letters. And that's important to notice. In the Old Testament, when the word Lord is in all capital letters, it's an English Bible convention to let you know the Hebrew word is Yahweh. Yahweh is as close as you're going to find in the Bible to God's name. Not to be, that would be, if you want to say, what's God's name? Moses asked, what's your name? Yahweh. So the text reads, Yahweh says to my Lord, and that's a Hebrew word, Adonai, and that just, David overhears this conversation. David overhears a conversation between two divine persons. Yahweh, we know who that is, but who is this other Lord whom Yahweh invites to sit at his right hand? One whom even David refers to as my Lord. We know it is Jesus. Great David's greater son. At the time of Jesus, I was well understood that this was referring to the Messiah. And so you have David has been brought in. Here's his conversation where Yahweh is saying to his son, you're able to sit at my right hand. And David recognizes his son as his Lord. In Matthew 22, Jesus, in a confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus turned the tables on them by citing this psalm when he asked, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, David's. He asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? So how can this person, the Messiah, who we know is a descendant of David, how can a descendant be greater than his forebear? And particularly in Hebrew thought, thinking like a Hebrew, in Hebrew thought, your ancestors were regarded as greater than a contemporary. So if I'd look back, I would give reverence and respect. He says, how can this be? No one was able to answer him. And from that day on, Matthew tells us, no one dared to question him anymore. Mark tells us the crowd loved it. With unmistakable clarity, Jesus makes clear the Messiah, a human descendant of David, would be more than just a man. This event was so crucial in the life of Jesus that three of the Gospels record this story. So I want to now unpack verses 1 and 2. So this is a conversation. The Trinity, the Godhead speaks within itself. The imagery is done to accommodate our limited understanding. But this is the Trinity working out the plan of salvation. And verse 1 in particular plays a significant role in the New Testament. It makes it plain Jesus' identity as Messiah. Jesus cited this verse to prove the Messiah is more than a physical descendant of David. The right hand, what does that mean? The right hand points to the place of honor and authority and power. God grants a Messiah king his power and authority by virtue of who he is, king, and what he does, priest. Sitting down does not mean to rest, but to rule. The sitting down here is sitting down on a throne, sitting down and ruling. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He came with his human body and now reigns, sits on a throne. It's not clear to what extent we're going to see and perceive God, the full Trinity, as we're in heaven. But you will see Jesus still in the flesh, no less God, sitting, reigning. The footstool is a symbol of complete and total victory. In the New Testament, the writers applied this promise of Jesus sitting and his enemies being a footstool no less than 7 times. I want to just go through, I'll just read these quickly. In Acts chapter 2, this was quoted to show that the Messiah, Jesus, is greater than David. In Hebrews, to show that Jesus is greater than the angels. In Acts 5, to show that Jesus is exalted. In Romans, to show that he is seated at the right hand of God and interceding for us. And in Hebrews 10, he is waiting the conquest of his enemies. And then in this remarkable passage in Hebrews, so the next slide, he is being seated at the right hand of God signifies that his sacrifice is complete. Day after day, every priest stands, notice that verb, and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' last words on the cross, it is finished. So for the New Testament writers, this idea of Jesus who has ministered, has ascended bodily into heaven, sitting down, it means that redemptive work of providing the sacrifice has been completed. That image that the priests are always standing as they do their work, laboring, and here Jesus is able to sit down, not just out of rest, because his sitting down means he's now reigning, but sits down in completion. So that Jesus is the king, and the language here at the beginning talks about Christ reigning. At the end, it talks about his victory. And now we switch to Messiah Jesus is our high priest. So the next slide he is our high priest. And I need to start by just emphasizing, and we have this in the next slide, the separation of church and state, we might call, is that, and here again, think like a Hebrew. In the ancient world, what we call sacral kingship was common, where the king was believed to be an incarnation of deity. So the general policy in the ancient world is you have a king, and in some way, that king is a deity. You know that from your history, where you look at the kings of Egypt, and you think about the Roman Empire, emperors. Think of how many early Christians lost their lives. Why did they lose their life? Because they would not bow down and say the emperor was God. That was the rule of thumb. If you were a king in the ancient Near East, you were a god. The Hebrew nation is an outlier. That was not the case at all. Using our language, we would say there was a separation of church and state, or more precisely, kings and priests was built into Israel's monarchy. In this psalm, there is a powerful king who is also a sympathetic priest. As Hebrews 4 tells us, for we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The king line in Judah, descendants of David, you have one line, and then you have a priestly line, descendants of Aaron. these two lines are not going to meet. So how can you have a priest king? We sort of think about that. Oh, Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. It's actually a very big deal. Now, just to give you a sense of how big a deal it is, two brief stories in the Old Testament. Story of Saul. You know, it didn't turn out so well for Saul. And early on, he is a battle. His troops have assembled. Samuel says, I will come. I will offer a sacrifice before you go to battle. Saul gets impatient, and he offers a sacrifice. Samuel comes, and when he comes, he's clear that that Saul has sinned, and he took on a priestly role that he was not to take on, and his dynasty is not going to continue past him. That is announced by, so that violation. Next story, moving story, Uzziah. In Hebrew, means my strength is Yahweh. I remember as a young Christian stumbling on the name and thinking it was a singularly odd name. But I found the phrase in the year King Uzziah died to have a haunting quality. He becomes king in Israel when it's in Judah, an absolutely hot mess. He becomes king at age 16, and he rules for 52 years. The country by now was divided into two kingdoms, and the two countries were at war. The northern kingdom captured Jerusalem and took his father prisoner. So he becomes king because his father is being held prisoner and his capital city is occupied. Not a good start, but one of Israel's greatest kings, until he wasn't. Uzziah promoted a long range economic policies throughout the kingdom. He brought prosperity. He rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the army. In the wake of the economic expansion, his army grew, and by all accounts was a success. In religious matters, Uzziah was instructed by a priest, Zechariah, and he cleaned up the idol worship, the land, restored worship in the temple. And he was very successful as a military leader. And then 2 Chronicles records this line, but when he had become powerful, he also became proud, which led to his downfall. He went into the temple to offer a sacrifice. It just really comes out of the blue. Here's been this religious man, observant man. He goes into the temple. He's going to offer burnt incense, which he was forbidden to do. Only a priest could do. The priest, Azariah, and this is a remarkable account. You talk about good followership. This priest, supported by 80 other priests, withstood the king. You think about that. Here's a priest. This was a guy who has expanded the country almost up to the size it had been under Solomon. It's really expanded it. So here is, you're confronting the king and general, and he said, you ought not to do this. Uzziah refuses. Smitten by leprosy, and he lived in seclusion for the rest of his reign. I mention those two stories to tell you, priests and kings didn't merge in Israel. And so one of the reasons this psalm is so incredible is that it portrays the king as a priest. And how is that done? Well, here we get to, and you can ask Katie afterwards. I came in, she said, oh, I'm hoping to learn about about Melchizedek. So you can ask her, did you learn about Melchizedek? In verse 4, to unite the office of the king and priest was not conceivable. However, back in Genesis 14, there was a priest king from Salem. That's Jerusalem, before it was Jerusalem, by the name of Melchizedek. His name means, Melch means king, and it's King of Righteousness. He appears out of nowhere and then is gone in a flash. He meets Abraham on Abraham's way back from rescuing Lot and provides a ceremonial meal and blesses Abraham and receives a tithe from Abraham. He's only mentioned three times in the Bible, in Genesis 14 in about four verses, Psalm 110 in a verse, and then a bunch of times in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, he's mentioned no less than eight times. Now in this central verse in 110, the King Priest of peace and righteousness is revealed. A more perfect type of Christ is found nowhere else in all the Bible. We're told that his priesthood is irrevocable in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. To reinforce the binding nature of the oath, the Lord adds, I will not take it back. I will not. God seemingly changed his mind about priests in the past because of their corruption. Eli's sons removed from the priestly line. The Lord promises eternal priesthood to the Messiah. You and no other, says the Lord, are the great priest. As Melchizedek was a king priest in his day, so you shall be a king priest forever, he promises. No one will ever succeed you. The Messiah would be a priest like Melchizedek. He would be a priest for all nations, not just Israel. He would be a king priest combining two offices. His reign will be without beginning, without end, much like Melchizedek, whose origins and destiny were not told in Scripture. And as Abraham saw Melchizedek to be associated with the victory of God, the victory God had given him, so the Messiah will be victorious in the battle against his foes, a matter described in verses 5 and 7. So as we come to the end, I want to mention the Messiah, Jesus, is our high priest. And why does this matter? The title of my sermon includes this phrase, Jesus' priestly ministry equals atonement plus intercession. Atonement. Jesus indeed paid it all. Good Friday and Easter, our sins are covered. We have new life. Intercession. I mused about titling the sermon, Saved by Jesus' Prayers. Now, that doesn't sound very Presbyterian, but look at the Hebrew passage. Therefore, he is able to save you completely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. And the passage reminds us that we never get past the gospel. What saved us in the past, when we were still in our sins, was the grace of God in the gospel. Nowhere is that put more succinctly than in Ephesians. For grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But the New Testament can also speak about our salvation in the present tense. We are being saved, as well as the future tense. We shall be saved. There's only one salvation, one way to salvation. What occurred in our past works itself out in the present, in our growth and holiness, and comes to its fullness in the future is all one piece. Christ interceding for our salvation. He is interceding for our growth in holiness and godliness. Christ lives to intercede. I've heard people say, I live for golf. I live for my family. I live for, insert your favorite sports team. Jesus lives to intercede, to bring us before the Father, to cheer us on. And what does this intercession mean? Think about this. His last words on earth, Jesus lifts up his hands and blesses his disciples. Benediction is a priestly act, the last act the apostles see Jesus doing. It defines his ongoing ministry. And so, and just, you know, you think about that. I mean, I know pastorally at times, as one sat with people and they give a context of their struggles and they mention some of the issues at home and they mention critical parents where there was never a word of affirmation. We have just the opposite. Those of us who live in God's household have this older brother whose full-time job now is to intercede, is to give a benediction over us. That's what Jesus is doing right now. In the hardest moment of your week, Jesus is interceding over you. What does this mean? It does not mean that he pleads before a reluctant father, that you've got this kind of stingy father. So I'd like to do it for him, but I'm not so quite sure. You know, I remember last week, and oh, Jesus said, well, come on, give him a break, cut him some slack. No. It's not the same as our intercession. Intercessory prayer that we do is praying to God on behalf of others. When we intercede for someone, there's an element of uncertainty. We ask God to heal someone, but the healing might not come. We pray for peace to come in Ukraine, and the war goes on. Jesus' intercession is different from ours. For us, this intercession is asking. It is God being present before the Father. Our knowing. I remember some time ago talking to a young college graduate who had found herself in a dream job, but it was hard, and probably the place, the branch that she was in had undergone some restructuring. And she was involved in a project, and one of the principals, she realized that the man is having conversations, that he was also a Christian. And sometime later, he came by, sought her out, and said, you're doing good work. I know it's a hard situation. This office has gone through some reorganization. Said, here's my card. You know, if things get hard, you can call me. And she said, I would take that card out. I'd look at it. I could call Bob. I could ask him. And that is what we have with Jesus. He is sitting next to the Father, reigning. As we come, he brings our requests. Jesus' intercession is compared in Hebrews to the work of a high priest. Here again, think like a Hebrew. The high priest enters the holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. He's wearing a garb. On that garb are 12 gemstones they each carry. The name of one of the tribes of Israel. The high priest symbolically brings the people before God. Jesus now brings his people, you and I, into the presence of God. And what a day to preach this psalm and to have communion. In communion, what does Calvin tell us? Calvin tells us that in communion, Christians taking it by faith are taken into heaven where we feast with and on Jesus. And next slide. One reason this is important is because of our spiritual enemy. Well, while Satan was defeated on the cross, our enemy's main strategy today consists of attacks and accusations. Through half-truths and deceit, Jesus summed up Satan's operating strategy. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we're up against an enemy who accuses our conscience day and night by engaging in slanderous attacks. His Hebrew title, Satan, means adversary. In his Greek title, devil, means accuse. Satan's stance toward us is lying accusation. He makes global negative assessments drawn from our shortcomings and perceived inadequacies. Look at the mess you made of that. How can you call yourself a Christian when you lost your temper, lashed out at that coworker? We need to counter these attacks with an application of the compassionate salve applied to our souls. Harsh words spoken to us by Satan are not just words. They're messengers of the accuser who, unlike our Heavenly Father, actively hates and despises us. The freedom from these accusations comes from Messiah Jesus' priestly work. The atonement where he bore our sin allows us to realize, I am more sinful and flawed than I could ever imagine. And here's the good news. I am more accepted and loved than I ever dare hope. And Jesus always, at all times, lives to intercede. Wherever you find yourself, tired, discouraged, covered with shame, pause and remember that Jesus, your high priest, is interceding for you. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. Every way? But here are a few of the things Christ endured. He was homeless. He experienced a sympathetic crowd turning on him and then wanting to kill him. His family said, he's out of his mind. We need to take him home. He dealt with the death of close friends. He endured gossip. He endured slander. His close followers didn't understand his message. He endured separation from God. He was beaten. He was sexually abused and hung naked on a cross. In whatever hard situation you find yourself, opposition, mental distress, interpersonal strife or physical suffering, Jesus experienced these too. He is our sympathetic high priest. We lived in Chicago, and I did some work for our person who owned our apartment building, and there was a young man who would sometimes hang out. He was a talker, and I did my best trying to witness to Tony, and Tony had this line. He said, well, you know, Jim, my uncle's a priest. He's got me covered. And I'd witness some more and said, Jim, my uncle, he takes care of that. And what I did think, there was a sort of spiritual swagger and a kind of confidence. I'm okay with God. I've got my uncle. You know, all of us should have a kind of confidence that Tony had, because our older brother is our priest. He's got us covered. He's got us covered. And one of the great gifts he gave us, which we're going to celebrate, is the Lord's Supper, where we are reminded that we are far more sinful than we could ever imagine, but we are more greatly loved than we ever dared hope.